Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Let's open our scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I were to ask you to list off the three biggest events of your life, what would they be? Three biggest events of your life. You might list your wedding. You might list your first job. Maybe your graduation or your first child or your last child. Empty nest. Those of you that are thinking spiritually would list your salvation. Those of you that are thinking deeply would say the day of your birth as being a big event in your life. Maybe it would be the time that you were spared in a car accident. Maybe it would be that moment that you realize that she was the one. Maybe it'd be the time that you finally got serious about God. There are many different events in our lives. I wonder if you have a bucket list of events. Do you have all sorts of different events on your bucket list? I want to do this before a certain time, before the end of your life, whatever. A bucket list of events. There are different events that are part of our life, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes a pretty amazing event that we're going to consider today. A pretty big event, and it's going to describe this event in connection with the rapture of the church age believers. We're going to consider this event here today, and this event is the resurrection, our resurrection. And to be honest, when I first mentioned the resurrection, it might not be something that you say, yeah, that's on my bucket list. That's a big deal. I'm really stoked about it. I'm really excited about this. I'm really thrilled about this idea of the resurrection. It may not be the top-notch thing on your event. Maybe some sporting event or maybe some other thing would be higher. But I think when you look at the passage today and allow God's word to speak to your heart, you'll see that this is a pretty amazing event. You're going to see that it's a required event. You're going to see from the passage that it's a scheduled event, it's a victorious event, and you're going to see that it's also a life-changing event. Some events just change your life, don't they? They just totally transform who you are. You may not even realize it. It may be an insignificant thing, but it changes your life. I remember the moment in time in which someone asked me where I was going to go to college, and I just, this is where I'm going to go. And it was just, I had looked at the options and everything, and all of a sudden, for some reason, in that moment of time, the decision was crystallized, and it, no doubt, as everybody's college experiences do, changes our lives. I remember the day when we went and picked out 4-H caps, and we got, my sister and I got involved in 4-H, and God did some amazing things in my life because of some people that were in 4-H. I remember the day that I started doing daily devotions. Spending time in God's Word on a daily basis, and no doubt that has changed my life. There are different events in our lives that change us. And there's an event coming that is life-changing. You maybe even haven't experienced this event yet of the resurrection. None of you here have, to my knowledge. You haven't experienced that event yet, but it's going to be life-changing even now. It's going to change your life now. And the truth that you're going to see this morning in the passage is that because of Christ's victory and the resurrection, you must be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's look at our text at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm going to preach to you this morning on this subject, the rapture, and dealing with this matter of death, when death is defeated. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for the resurrection that we have to anticipate. And Father, most of us here are very familiar with this doctrine and with this truth, but Lord, help us to see it again fresh and anew from the vantage point that the text offers to us here, your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how awesome and incredible it is. And I pray that you'd help it then to change our lives, to refresh us, to be inspiring and invigorating in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The context here of the situation in Corinth was that many of the people in the Greek culture believed that the soul was immortal, but they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. When Paul in Acts chapter 17 was in Athens, a Greek city, and Paul was there, he was speaking to them, and when he got to the resurrection, some did believe, but 17:31 and 32 tells us that others mocked him. They didn't all believe in the resurrection from the grave. And there were some varying difficulties and ideas that some of these Christians had, because they had left this idea of paganism, and they had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior that spoke about Jesus Christ being resurrected. And yet they had some of this pagan view in the back of their mind of the body not resurrecting. And so, you know, maybe some of them may have believed that Jesus Christ resurrected, but that didn't necessarily mean that they were going to resurrect. Paul had to deal with all of this paganism and the different degrees and levels and ways that it had infiltrated their mind and their thinking, and help them to think spiritually and biblically and correctly about the resurrection. And so Paul was coming in and he was dealing with this matter of the resurrection. And in this chapter, it's a long chapter, isn't it? 58 verses. In this chapter, Paul starts off by saying, you know what? If the resurrection isn't true, the gospel's not even true. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verses 5 through 8, and he talks about all of the different witnesses that have seen Jesus Christ. You don't believe in the resurrection? Well, what about all these people that saw Jesus Christ as a resurrected person? All of them. In fact, more than 500 at one time talk about it. Or saw that. And he talks about that in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 in that region as well. Then he goes on and he says, well, listen, if you really think about it, if you guys don't want to believe in the resurrection, then understand my preaching is worthless. Your faith is worthless. You're still stuck in your sins. And here I am. I'm running around saying that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He says, I'm a false witness. I'm a liar. A false witness of God if there really isn't a resurrection. And he's kind of stacking all these things up. Okay, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, just understand, okay, this is out the window, 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 all these different things. Verse number 20 is so awesome, but he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's the first fruits. He's the first one of many more resurrections to come. Many more people are going to be resurrected besides just Christ. And evidently they had some misunderstanding. How can it be possible that one person can lead people, can pave the way for so many to be resurrected? And he says, well, Adam paved the way for so many people to die. And he brings that out in verses 21 and 22. Adam, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so in Christ, he is going to bring opportunity for people to be resurrected from the grave. People didn't understand how it was possible for all of this to take place. And he explains these different things. And how is it possible for this body to be resurrected? And he gives the farming analogy. He says, ever been out in the garden? And you take that little seed and you put that seed of corn down in the ground here. And when you put it down in the ground and you water it, that seed dies. And when that seed dies, it allows life to come out of it. You don't understand how we can put a body down in the ground that's dead and decomposes and rots and how it can resurrect. It's no different than the seed. You understand it with a seed. It dies and life comes out. Your body's going to die and be buried down in the ground, and someday life is going to come out of it. It's going to be resurrected. He gives that very plain, simple analogy here in the text as well. And so he's going through all of these different parts here, and then he comes in and he begins to deal with the aspect that we're going to consider today. In verse 50, he makes his first statement that we are going to consider, and he says this, that your resurrection at the rapture is a required event. You know what? It's essential that you resurrect someday. What does he mean by that? Look at verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is probably a general, big, generic term for all of eternity. And he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit eternity. It cannot possess all of eternity. I've lived on the farm. I know what it is to go out back somewhere and to move a log and find some little skeleton of something that's there. You know what? You can find the bones that are there. But if it's been there any length of time, the bones are going to be all that you're going to find that's left. One of the first things to go are its flesh and its blood. Those are the things that most easily decay, most easily rot, most easily disappear. Those are the things that are the most temporary. And he says, listen, if you're going to be fit for eternity, if you're going to be fit to last forever, if you're going to exist for millions and millions and millions and millions of years in the kingdom of God, this body just ain't going to cut it. It's not going to make it. It's going to run out of juice. It's going to run out of steam. Flesh and blood just aren't going to make it. This is not probably as much of a reference to morals. Sometimes when we think about the flesh, we think about the flesh and being evil, as it is just simply to the body. Your skin and your blood isn't meant to last that long here, is what he's saying. It's going to need an oil change. It's going to need a blood change in a sense. And he goes on and he talks about that again in the end of verse number 50, and it says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The word corruption refers to decay, and it refers to rot, and it refers to that which is decomposing, that which is deteriorating in that sense. But it brings out the idea again of the fact that it's just temporary. You see, the body that you have right now is just a spare tire. And it wasn't meant to be ridden on forever and ever and ever. You put that little donut on your car and they say, you know, it's only supposed to drive 50 miles an hour to the nearest gas station and get changed, you know, and you drive it for 400 miles or something before you finally get the thing in. Your body was never meant to last that long. It simply wasn't. Your body is just a paper plate that's supposed to last one meal. You're not supposed to wash the thing off and try to make it last four or five or six meals. Your body is just a paper plate there. Not Corel or China or something like that. He says, what is corruptible, what is decaying, what is rotting, what is not meant to last forever is not going to be able to last through this state of forever here. Very by logic, Paul is saying the resurrection has to happen. You have to be resurrected. And it doesn't matter whether you're someone who's dead or whether you're someone who's alive. Your body isn't going to last forever. It's got to experience a transformation. It's got to be changed here. So he makes that very simple, basic truth. Point number two he makes, then in verses 51, 52, and 53, he says your resurrection at the rapture is a scheduled event. All right, so listen. I understand. It doesn't matter if I die. It doesn't matter if I live. This body can't just go on into eternity here. It's got to be changed. There's a requirement that's there. So when's it going to happen? He says, behold. He says, I want you to take notice of that. Boy, we live in the digital age, and everything's about getting people's attention. You know, everybody knows how to design the graphic. Everybody knows how to make the flashing lights. Everybody knows what punchline to put in there just to try to, get your attention. And that's what he's doing here. Behold, take notice of this. And he says, it's a mystery. Mystery in the Bible oftentimes describes something that they didn't know in the past fully, but that they do fully know now. Well, you read through some of the Old Testament passages like Job. Job 19:25, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, in other words, he's picturing the worms, going through his skin. After my skin, worms destroy my body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see, he says in verse number 20, for myself and my eyes shall behold. Job believed in a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, Daniel is told this, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Martha, she's written about in the New Testament, but really lived in times before the church age. Martha, John chapter 11, 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, the Old Testament saints had some concept of the resurrection. They understood this. What may not have been revealed was that living saints would accept the resurrection as well. Because notice what he says here in verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Remember, sleep is a reference to death. He says, you know what? We're not all going to be dead when Christ comes back. Not all Christians are going to be dead. There's going to be some that are alive. What's going to happen to them? We understand that if this body is in the grave and it's decomposed and it's rotten there and it's done in the down to the ashes and down to dust, we understand that thing's going to have to resurrect. But what about me? What about me who am alive when Jesus Christ comes? He says, well, here's the mystery. Well, not all sleep. Not all of us are going to be dead, but all of us are going to be changed. Whether you're in the grave or whether you're up above on the ground, either way, you're going to be changed. You're going to be transformed. The word change simply means to make different, to make otherwise. And he describes the change that's going to take place if we go back up to verse 42. Notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. We already talked about this word corruption. It means to decay. It means it's not going to last. Your body is just not going to last. It is going to decay, but it's raised, verse 42, in incorruption. A change is going to take place so that your body goes from what decays, what is temporary, what's not going to last, to a body where it will never grow old. Never grow old. It'll never wear out. God can do that. He describes another change in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. Remember, he talks about that seed that's sown, that's planted, and he says, your body is sown in dishonor. The word dishonor makes us think of shame. It makes us think of disgrace. He says, when your body is buried in the ground, there's a sense in which it's a shameful, disgraceful thing. Here's what he means by that. How rarely does anyone look at the physical body itself in the grave and say how glorious it is. You may think of that person, how much you love them, but the fact of the matter is, if that body were glorious, it wouldn't be dead. It is dishonorable. It has given up. It doesn't work. Even a man who's a hunk of a man or a beautiful lady, if they're in an accident and their body no longer works, that body now is placed in the grave in a sense of disgrace, of shame. It's not working like it's supposed to here. Even if someone looks on the outside, the cancer that ate the internal organs, or the heart problem, or the brain dementia, all of that makes it dishonorable. Nobody wants that body anymore. Nobody would want that body. It's dishonorable. It's disgraced. But the change is, it is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. The body that you get someday of the resurrection will be a glorious, majestic, splendid, awesome body. Everybody would want a body that is like that kind of body. That would be the going thing. It'll never get sick. That'll be a wonderful body that'll never wear out. It won't need a heart transplant. It won't need a knee transplant. It won't have deteriorating eyes. It won't have loss of hearing. It won't have aches and pains and on we could all go. What a glorious body. And everybody says, I wouldn't want the one there in the casket, but I would like that one. That's glorious. What a change he describes. He goes on in verse number 43 and he says, it's sown in weakness. The word weakness is a common word for sickness and frailty here. Bodies that are buried in the grave are weak. Cancer ate away at the person until the person was weak. The heart deteriorated, and so the person was not able to be active like they would have desired. The diabetes ate away and weakened the body here. A person can have a sickly constitution. There's weaknesses, frailties, bones that are bruised and skin and muscles that are worn. Weakness. But it's raised in power. Powerfully strong and active. I've been to the home of a dear elderly woman, small, lying there, about to pass away in the next few hours. And she was there. She had no energy to get up and run around the yard with me for a while. She had no energy to sit up in bed. She had no energy to pick up her arms. Energy to open her eyes, to speak, but barely just to breathe in her last few hours of life. Weakness, the strength of her body just flowing away, just disappearing away, sown in weakness. But in the resurrection, it is raised in power. There'll be a day in which that same lady is resurrected, and I don't mean to know all of the exact details, but I imagine someday when it's resurrected that that same lady will have the energy of a 9-year-old girl. She will have the sharpness of mind of a mature woman, and she will have all of the life and the vitality and the power that is there. What a change that will take place as she goes from weakness to power, as she goes from being corruption to incorruption, from dishonor to glory. He then also says in verse 44, it's sown a natural body. The word natural just simply says it's tied to this planet. It's tied to this earth. It's an earthly body. And you know, our body has this attachment to this planet, to the flesh, to the things of this world, to the appetites and desires, and wow, that thing is sown in the grave, but in the resurrection, it will be raised a spiritual body. Now it has a totally different orientation. Now it has a spiritual orientation, a spiritual focus, a spiritual tendency, and a passion, and a world that is oriented in that way. What an awesome body it'll be. And he says back in verse 51, we will all be changed. All of these different aspects will go from this to this. What a change. What a transformation. Sometimes you can walk into a room where there was a disaster before. Man, what a change as someone's cleaned it up. Or you can see in someone's life they've made some changes, and here was something that was going on in one way, shape, or form, and they make some changes, and now you look at it and you say, wow, look at the difference. They bought a property and the property was rough and it needed some work and they put some time in it. You see it a year or two later and you look, what a change. Wow, we'll step back and we'll look at those bodies as it were and we'll say, what a change. What a transformation. So he says it's on the schedule here and he tells us in verse number 52, he's going to talk to us about the time and he's going to tell you how long this change is going to take place, and he's going to tell you when this change is going to take place. Verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment refers to the smallest measure of time. Good night, you watch some of these Olympic sports speed events. And this person is a downhill skier or whatever, and they're going down through there, and they're doing the obstacle course, you know, or around all the different flags and all this different stuff, and they got the little meter that's running down there on the bottom of your screen, and it's going in hundredths of a second. And they get all the way down to the bottom there, and they say, he won by 0.04 seconds. 0.04 seconds? How tiny is 4? You take a second, you divide it up into 100 pieces, and put 4 of them together. I mean, 0.04 seconds? Tiny. The word moment here refers to a measure of time that is too small to be cut. Too small to be cut. Scientifically, they describe some of these things in this way. Planck length. Planck time is the distance that it takes light to travel Planck length, which is equal to a distance of 10 to the negative 35 meters. Really, 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 really tiny. They think that's one of the smallest measures of time. But did you know that the second, according to the International System of Units, the second is defined about 9 billion oscillations of the cesium atom. 9 billion? They can count that? I don't know. I didn't read any further on that. But they can count that. They can divide that up into 9 billion parts. They can take a second and divide it that far. He says, listen, it's going to happen in a moment. The smallest unit of time that cannot be divided. The twinkling of an eye. The term may indeed refer to the blinking of an eye, but it could just be the little twitch of the eye, the little jerk of the eye, the little twinkle that is there here. When you think about your body, the twinkle of the eye is the fastest external visible part that can move. Faster than your hand can move or a finger can move. The twinkling of the eye is the fastest thing that you can see on a person's body that can move. One preacher from Chicago said that the twinkling of an eye is defined as the time that elapses between the time when the red light turns green and the person behind you honks. That's the twinkling of an eye. You have that much time in Chicago to get moving. What's the point? The point is that it's going to be instantaneous. It's not going to be evolution. It's not going to be that it's just going to happen over a couple hundred years, over a couple days. But in just a moment of a time, God is going to transform your body. He's going to change your body. Imagine what that may be like. Imagine what it'd be like that here you are on earth and you're still alive when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds and all of that that we're considering here in this passage, and your heart is weak and one heartbeat is with your old heart and the next heartbeat is with your new one. That fast. Imagine what it'd be like on the resurrection day, you're out for a jog and one step is with your old foot and the next step is with your new one. Man, there's about enough muscle that just shoots you 20 feet down the sidewalk on your jog there now. Raised in power. It's going to happen that fast. Incredible here. How glorious it will be. He tells us how long it will take, and then he tells us when it will happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. Now, many folks who have a tendency to look at the post-tribulational view that the Christians are going to go through the tribulation and be raptured out at the end of the tribulation, they like to go to Revelation chapter 8 through 11 because it talks about the trumpet judgments. And so the angels sound there in Revelation and they have these trumpet judgments and there are 7 of them. And so they say, well, if this is the last trump, then the rapture has to take place at the end of all of those trumpets. Is that really what the context is saying? Is that really what is being expressed here? I don't think so. First of all, you might consider what was the purpose of the judgments, or rather the purpose of the trumpet. In Revelation, those 7 trumpets are there to sound out judgments of God. The angel blares the trumpet that, hey, judgment is coming 7 times. That's not the purpose of the trumpet here. The purpose of the trumpet here is our resurrection. They're different trumpets. Another question we could ask is there any other place in Revelation where the trumpet sounds that might fit with this? And it's Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1. John says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the sound of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. If you want to find a trumpet in Revelation that matches this trumpet, you don't have to go to the end of the tribulation. You find it before the tribulation ever starts. Where there's the voice, the sound of a trumpet that calls God's people to come up hither. So how can this really be the last trumpet? What sense is it last? Well, last would mean it's the sense of, it's the last call of God in regard to the church. It's the last major dealing that God's going to be doing with the church here on earth, working in so many different ways. And then at the very end for the church, at the last, God will call the church out. The last trump. Before the tribulation ever begins, the trumpet will sound. It's the same trumpet as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The trumpet will sound and the resurrection will take place. One preacher tells the story of a group of soldiers in the Civil War. They didn't have tents, and they had to spend the night just camping out under the stars, as it were, and they're sleeping out there for the night. And during the night, it snowed. That'd be quite the camping experience, wouldn't it? Without a tent, sleeping out there with in your blankets and whatever they would have had then. The chaplain was watching early the next morning. It snowed several inches. It was covered all over these soldiers. And all of a sudden, the bugle sounded reveille. And here were all these, he could look out across the field and there were all these little mounds everywhere covered with snow. He said it looked like a cemetery with a whole bunch of freshly dug graves. You have all these mounds of dirt. And all of a sudden this trumpet sounded, this bugle sounded reveille, and all of a sudden all these soldiers sat up. He said it was just like you were watching a resurrection take place. It was an amazing thing, as if all these people came up out of the grounds and all these soldiers got up. That's exactly what's going to be happening here. The trumpet shall sound. And you'll notice the order is the exact same as it was in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse number 52 here. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We who are alive will be changed. The dead come first and then even we that are alive, we will be changed. What a change. What a transformation as the dead are raised incorruptible. And he reviews again for us in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Again in verse 50, he said, listen, your body wasn't made to last all the way into eternity. There has to be a change that takes place. And so he's told us, number one, your resurrection at the rapture is required. Number two, he says it's scheduled. And number three, he's going to tell us it's a victorious event. As we turn in the text to verse 54, he says, so when all of this happens, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. And by the way, what a beautiful word and expression he's using here. He's saying this resurrection is no different than changing your clothes. The real you is still on the inside. You take off the old body and you put on the new body. It's the same you though. It's just like changing your clothes. You put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He says, I want to talk to you about this for a moment. It's a victorious event. And he takes them, this is actually a quotation from Isaiah 25 and verse number 8. Some 700 years before Paul writes here. And Isaiah is writing and he's looking to the future and it's going to be a glorious time. The end where Israel finally gets right with God and it's a glorious time as he looks at these end times events in kind of a broad perspective here. And one of the things that Isaiah says is death is swallowed up in victory. The next two statements here are found in verse 55. O death, is where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Those would come from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. If you're familiar with Hosea, what a tragic story there that symbolizes what Israel was doing to God and how they were unfaithful to God. And yet God was going to bring them through a time of punishment and eventually then woo them back to himself. In chapter 13, he says, I'm passionate about them. Passionate for Israel here. And he says, you know what? There's going to be a time in which Israel is going to be as if they die, as if they perish. He says, I'm going to defeat death. It's going to look like the nation is gone. It's going to look like the nation is wiped out. But I'm going to take it out and I'm going to restore them is what he's saying to Israel. And Paul quotes from the Greek version of Hosea chapter 13 and verse number 14 here. And he talks about that sting being gone and the victory over the grave in that sense. Now here's what he's doing. Paul is saying that, listen, that this death that we're trying to have the victory over here is a rather complicated thing. All right, so you need to be resurrected. You need to have the victory over the grave. That's great. That's all fine and dandy. You need to have it. It's on the schedule. But listen, we can't just come in and allow you to be resurrected without taking care of some other things first. This summer, our kids were at one of those children's museums and whatnot, and they had a great big, I don't know, two or three story, one of those deals where you pull the lever and the ball comes down through it, you know, and it goes down and around and around and around and around and around, and then it hits this ball, and it goes over here and it goes down the slide and over here. You know, it's kind of a chain reaction type thing. This thing comes over, which hits this thing, which goes down this way, which hits this thing, you know. It was kind of fun to watch the all the different movements take place. And he says, you know what, that's exactly what this matter of death is. In order for us to take care of death, we got to go back one step and we got to take care of sin. And in order for us to take care of sin, we got to go back one step further and take care of the law. And that's what he's bringing out here in these verses. Because he says in verse number 56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. We got to go back here. We can't just let you resurrect without taking care of a sin. And we can't take care of sin without taking care of the law here. All these things are important. And what an awesome way that God is going to take care of death, isn't it? It's not that God is just going to come to the end and he's going to stop death and say, okay, no more death. Yeah, he's going to do that. But the victory that God has over death is so great that he's going to undo death by resurrecting you. He's going to literally back it up. He's going to literally undo death so that now you are resurrected in a greater, more wonderful form. What a great God we serve. But he says this death, what makes it have its sting is sin. When we think of sting, we don't just think of some little annoying sting of a bug or a mosquito so that we slap here in Minnesota on our body in the summertime. It's not just sting in the sense of an annoyance, but sting is that which something uses like a scorpion to kill its prey. That sting is a deadly sting that is here. What makes death so deadly is this matter of sin. What puts the sting into death, it's this matter of sin. That's what it really is. The problem with our world is a sin problem today. The hope of our world isn't necessarily in the White House, isn't a cure for cancer, isn't the defeat of a political enemy, isn't economic equality, it isn't education. The hope for the world is in the church house, it's in the Bible, it's in helping people deal with sin. Because if they deal with sin, that'll take care of this matter of death. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. You can't take care of death until you've taken care of sin. Until you've dealt with sin. The greatest thing that we can do to help people to be prepared for death and to deal with death is to help them now deal with their sin in their lives. And there's only one way that sin can be dealt with, and that is that somebody has to die. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And so Jesus Christ took care of not just death, but he took care of sin as well. He paid the price for my sins. He gave me victory over sins. Someday, he's going to even remove the presence of sin from my life. He took care of sin. But that's not as far back as we have to go. We have to go one step further. We have to go back to the law. The law is a wonderful thing that God gave, but the law doesn't save. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. By the law, we have knowledge of sin. But Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ came and he took the curse of the law for us. And so Jesus Christ took care of the law. Therefore, he took care of the sin. Therefore, he took care of death so that we can have the resurrection. And no wonder, Paul says then, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that is. Christ took care of them all. He took care of death. He took care of our sin. And he took care of the law. And then he comes down to the fourth truth that I want you to see here today in verse 58, and we'll be done. He says, your resurrection at the rapture then is a life-changing event. It ought to change your life. It ought to transform who you are. And he tells us in verse number 58, therefore, that's the big key word, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Those two words are two different ways of basically saying the same thing. To be steadfast in something. To be unmovable. And you know what? When Paul talks about the rapture and when Paul talks about Christ coming, steadfastness was something that was a big deal to him. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse number 13. He says, I'm praying that God would establish you in unblameable in holiness. Not that one week you're holy and one week you're living for yourself. But he says, no, that you would be established. And here he uses the word steadfast. Here he uses the word unmovable. And listen, friends, what is going to make you steadfast and unmovable in the Christian life is going to be the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would guess, I would venture to say that very few of us think of it that way. One of the great needs in a Christianity in our world today is steadfast Christians. Not Christians who are on fire for God one week and cold the next week. Not Christians that are serving God one week and skip the next week. But Christians who day in and day out and day in and day out and week in and week out are steadfast and unmovable. And listen, it comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes back to belief in the fact that Christ has given you the victory over the grave. It changes everything. Rachel is a young lady in high school who's trying to decide what she should do after college. She could pursue a career to gain the American dream. But she wants to do something eternal with her life. To think about doing something eternal with your life means that you believe in the resurrection. It means that you believe that there is something more to this life than just this life. There is something more going on here than just these 70 years on this planet. And so as she, as a teenager, says, you know what, I'm thinking about what I should do and what God would want me to do. She is thinking about how can I do whatever I'm supposed to be doing in order to impact life after the resurrection, in order to impact people for all eternity, in order to lay up treasures in heaven, in order to earn rewards for myself, in order to stand before God after the resurrection at the judgment seat of Christ and to receive a reward for what I've done here. And that makes her steadfast. This is what I'm going to do because I believe in a resurrection. Consider the woman in your bulletin named Elizabeth, who trusted Christ as Savior from a Muslim background. When she finally told her husband about it, he beat her and left her with 5 kids and a 6th on the way. What would keep Elizabeth from going back and forth? What would cause Elizabeth to say, no, I'm going to stick with Christ even in this? You boil it down far enough and you find it's the resurrection. You find that it's the resurrection that is going to give her the grace and the strength to go through the hardships and the difficulties of life and say, I'm going to stick with Christ because there's more to life than just what's going to happen on this planet. There is eternity and there's an eternity with Christ. There's an eternity for my children. There's a resurrection and I'm going to stick with this in my life. Jerry is a dear man who's had time in prayer and the Bible on a daily basis for 50 years. Why would Jerry spend daily time in God's Word on a daily basis? If you boil it down far enough, it's because his belief of the resurrection tells him there is more than just this life. There's going to be time in which he's going to be resurrected and live for all of eternity with God. And so it impacts his daily life that he wants to spend time with God now. And it gives him that steadfast unmovableness in his Christian life. Dale has just experienced the worst. His sweet 16-year-old daughter has just tragically passed away in a car accident. His pride and joy, delightful personality that everybody wanted to be around. His world is shattered. How can Dale be steadfast in his Christianity and not say, forget it, I'm going to walk away from it all? How can he keep going? Because Dale believes in the resurrection. That someday, not too far in advance, his Christian daughter that he knows is going to be resurrected. And he's going to spend all of eternity with God and with her. And it's the resurrection that gives him that stability. Boil it down far enough and you'll find that the resurrection is what will make you a faithful, consistent, diligent, disciplined Christian. He says, be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding is another word that Paul used in connection with the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it refers to this idea of being excessive, being overflowing. It means being beyond what's normal, beyond what's expected. He says, you are doing beyond what's normal. You're beyond what's normal involved in the work of the Lord here. You ever look at someone and say, man, they're going above and beyond in this particular work, in this particular task here. With our growth groups, I wanted a logo for our growth groups just to be able to use in the website and advertising here. And so I developed some ideas and yet I knew someone who was really good in designing logos. So I talked to the person about designing a logo and they worked through the process of it and gave me a logo. And then they sent some ideas of some posters that we could print off as well, just to kind of help me visualize it and see what it would look like. I didn't ask for the posters, I asked for a logo. But I got posters, a digital version of that. And then all of a sudden the comment was, hey, I can print off a couple of these and drop them off for your church to use. No charge. And so we got posters. When all I asked was for the logo, that's going exceedingly abundantly beyond what was needed here. And he says, listen, when you get a hold of the resurrection and it gets a hold of you, it'll put gas in your tank. It'll strengthen you here so that you will be always abounding. Someone will look at you and say, man, you're a fanatic for Christ, and you're really involved, and you're really sacrificing. Listen, this is not God standing there with the bullwhip and saying, listen, Christians at Coon Rapids, you need to get involved. That's not God doing that. He's not just whipping you and say you need to work harder and you need to work more. But what God's doing is He's putting gas in your tank. He's encouraging you. He's motivating you. I find it so amazing that people with their hobbies or people with their jobs or people with their sports can make incredible sacrifices, can give of their energies, can give of their times. Why can they do it? Because they are passionate about it. Because their heart is in it. And what God is doing is this. He's putting your heart into it. And if your heart is in it, you can be a person who is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And nobody's twisting your arm. Nobody's making you because you want to be involved in it. Because you say, listen, there's more than just this life. There's a resurrection coming and I want to be involved in that. This is the work of the Lord. It's not my work. I'm just going to find what God's doing and I want to get on board with His work. And boy, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm not going to be wasting my life, living my life for things that don't matter. No, my labor and my work and my effort in serving Christ are not empty when they're done in the Lord. And so Paul says, listen, this resurrection at the rapture is a life-changing thing. It is a transforming thing. It'll make a difference in your life. I want to ask you today, is it making a difference in your life? Your rapture or your resurrection at the rapture, it's a required thing. It's on the schedule. You're going to show up for it. It's a victorious thing when death, sin, and the law are all defeated. And it is a life-changing thing as God encourages you to be steadfast and to be abounding in the work of the Lord.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.